Well, as I indicated earlier, it is a delight to be back with you, and I'm struck, as I usually am, but particularly today, at the appropriateness of the contents of what we've sung so far leading up to the message. We always aim to get close, but today, in God's providence, we are remarkably so as we turn our attention to Psalm 24. You may be wondering, for those of you who've been here for the greater series that I've done throughout the Psalms over the past several years on my visits with you, why I'm going around the 23rd Psalm. I have a lot on Psalm 23. I actually preached on it years ago, I believe in 2011, and a few of you were here and may remember that, but we may get back to it, but I've decided to move on to Psalm 24 for our purposes today in worship. And it's a unique psalm, a very beautiful one, in the sense that it shows us, again, the vastness of the kingship of the Lord and how it is that he, as William Walsham Howe once said, moves on his way in bright array. We're considering today the coming of the king, the movement of the king, and how it is that in all that he has done, he has come from the Father. He has completed his work. He's gone back to the right hand of the Father and will be indeed coming again. This psalm is concerned about how it is that we set our hearts to the right in worshiping him as he is coming to Jerusalem, as he is entering in to be adored by his people and, as I indicated, will again come ultimately to save his people. That he's not just a God of victory on the battlefield, but he is the one who has vanquished the ultimate foe of death itself. So let's now hear God's word. The King of Glory, Psalm 24, a psalm of David, and a psalm containing two instances of the refrain or the echo of Selah after verse 6, and then again after verse 10, which we've noted time and time again is a kind of call for a recognition of the eternality of truth, sitting and pondering, reflecting. When you see the Selah, it's as if something really heavy has dropped, and you need to think about this. You need to retrospect upon it and consider it for what it is. Psalm 24, verses 1 through 10. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates. Be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. Thus ends the reading of God's word. May he write its truths irremovably in the depths of our hearts this day. Let's again pray to him. Lord, we do thank you for calling us to be in your house. We do recognize that we are, as it were, on your holy hill in this place. We ask that as you meet with us, that indeed you would bless us, that you would give to us all that we need for the living of our days to your glory. We praise you for what you have done. Thank you for your goodness and your mercy, and we pray that you would continue to be pleased to give it to us for the honor of Christ, for we ask it in his name. Amen. For years now, Great Commission's publication, which is historically an entity that was kind of a joint ministry in terms of publications of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and the Presbyterian Church in America, they put out a lot of material. And years ago, they had some Vacation Bible School curriculum that was titled The King is Coming. And if you've ever used that before or been a party to the usage of that in any church, I think we actually did it at the church I served several years ago, you will recall that is an attempt to teach the children something about the kingliness of God throughout Scripture. It's fun because it's an opportunity to infuse into the minds of the littlest among us something of sound biblical theology, that you're looking at the kingship of God through the Scriptures, diachronically, as Scripture unfolds and the plan of redemption shows us what God is doing from Genesis to Revelation, how it is that He is King over all, and of course that ultimately culminates in the kingly office of the Lord Jesus Christ. The King is coming. And as we come to Psalm 24, we see indeed that He is, that His greatness is seen in all that He has done, from His miracles to His resurrection to His transfiguration, His ascension, and His coming back. The King is coming. That is to say again that the King has movement in His creation, and He deserves, therefore, to be worshipped, not only by His people, but indeed by all. And so this is a kind of summons to all creation to look at the God who is King over all, who is sovereign, who is holy, who is gracious, and ultimately who is triumphant in His power. And by virtue of these things, the creation should rise up. Indeed, all that has life and breath should come before Him with praises. There is debate about the particular occasion of this psalm's initial composition and presentation, but I think that it is pretty much agreed across the board that the occasion, whenever it occurred, was about the entrance of God into Jerusalem via the Ark of the Covenant as it was brought to Jerusalem. It had been for a time, as you know, from 2 Samuel 6 at the home of a Gittite named Obed-Edom, but it's brought to Jerusalem triumphantly. God enters in, much as in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, He would years later enter into Jerusalem triumphantly, only to be crucified, dead, and buried, and then to rise triumphantly to prove Himself who He had claimed to be, and to ascend on high and lead captives in His train and give gifts to men. And it is from there that He will come to judge the living and the dead. There's agreement on this occasion. I personally am among those, particularly given the tenor of the last four verses, who am open to the possibility that this happened at a particular juncture following a big military victory. We've seen this in the Psalms, have we not, time and time again, although they're not particularly identified, how it is that King David has triumphed over the enemies of himself and of the people of God. And it may well be that this is in celebrative reflection upon that to the glory of God. But however we define the time and the situation and the circumstances, however we come down on that, one thing is indisputable, and that is that this psalm was regularly used. And this is fascinating. This is so moving to think about in preparation of a sermon on this psalm. This psalm was a regular choral introit that the priests presented at the temple every Sabbath morning, probably for many years, as the wine offerings were made. So you think about that. The words that I just read in your hearing moments ago that we're contemplating now are those that were sung regularly, so much so that they were probably lodged deeply within the muscle memory of Israel. They probably sung it the same way you and I could sing Amazing Grace and maybe not even think about what we're doing, or recite the Apostles' Creed and be somewhat absent-minded about it. But this was written on their hearts and in their minds, and it was spoken. And think of the rousing atmosphere that would be created with the Spirit's presence as the people of God sung such words. I sang in a choir in high school, and I loved the choral introits, the introductory hymns that were sung. And this was one of them. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. You had this sense that you were indeed in the house of God and that you had met with the people of God at the very gates of heaven. And we need to restore something, I believe, of the awesomeness of that as we come into worship. If we come to the hill of God, that holy place, the language of the mountains is metaphorical for the presence of God above all nations, above all that He's created, and how it is that He is due the adoration of all of those whom He has made. And that, of course, mandates a well-defined character requisite for approaching Him. And that as we rightly draw nigh, we find favor with Him, experiencing all the blessings of His kingship, namely, again, that of salvation. Wherein lies the awesomeness of the presence of God? Well, we find it here, and to think that as we consider these words, how it is that with regularity they were sung by the people of God, and therefore any and all who heard them knew something of the grace of God flowing from His holiness as the great triumphant King of His people. Well, there are four points that I wish for us to consider here. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, we have the King's sovereignty and what it conveys. The King's sovereignty and what it conveys. David begins with creational language here. He finds himself beginning in this most popular hymn of that time by making it known that the God of Israel is actually the God of all creation. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. That is, everything that is created all over the earth, not just in their particular location, belongs to Yahweh because He has made it. The world and those who dwell therein, all material things, but all creatures, all of humanity that He has made belongs to Him, creatively speaking. When you begin with the idea of creation, and when you consider the fact that He has spoken all things into existence by the word of His power and all very good, you begin to see something of the largeness of God, the enormity of His existence, and how it is not only that He's worthy to be praised, but that as such, He assigns a kind of order to His creation whereby He continually sustains His people and instructs them in how to function in this life. That has to be the beginning point. That has to be the inception of our consideration of God. You'll notice in verse 2 how that language there is very similar to what we read in the very introductory verses of the Bible in Genesis chapter 1 in the creation account. We know that God created all things in heaven and on earth, that the earth was without form and void, that it was dark all over, and the Spirit was hovering over the face of the waters. Face of the waters. Notice how David uses both seas and rivers. He has in mind thinking something of, we believe, the creation, how God came to what did not have order, what was chaotic, and gave it order, gave it a system, gave it organization. And as the one who made that, He is the one who maintains it, because His people must know out of that creational power how to live before His face, how to serve Him to His glory. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 26, Paul there in the midst of his excursus on the liberty that Christians have, and in that section of that chapter is he is specifically addressing food, and that while there must be sensitivity to the consciences of others regarding the consumption of food sacrificed to idols, he first says that anything from the market is edible because why? And then he quotes Psalm 24:1. The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. The apostles and men from the beginning of time and even down through the ages into today have looked to the creational power of God to argue cases of truth, ultimately to convey, I would argue, that there are comforts and there is peace and there is joy that can be found in living before God, precisely because as you seek to obey Him, He's given you a structure whereby to do that. As Dr. Ralph Davis says, we know from this psalm that God has infused a sense of stability into all that He has made. And how do we need that in a day and age of, in any of our lifetimes, arguably unprecedented disarray and chaos as we look round about us in the world, both big and small. If we look around the world, we see wars and rumors of wars. We see injustices untold. We see suffering. We see poverty. We see genocide. And yet, even on a simpler level, I don't know about you, but I have found in the last few years, particularly post-pandemic, that there seems to be this strange kind of wild incompetency that has made even the simplest of things difficult. Why is it that it takes three times to get the order right from Amazon? You have to keep going back to get that. That didn't used to happen. Why is it that doors are flying off airplanes? We never heard of that. It's like down to the every last detail of life, that there is this craziness, there's this loss of competence, and it brings a sense of things are unraveling. Who's in control? Who has the reins? And this psalm reminds us that Yahweh does, and that He's very good in all that He does. And that as confusing as things may be, as evil as things may be, you can take Paul's words to the Colossians in Colossians 1:17, that Christ Himself is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. You see, the King of Kings anticipated after David is the one who truly has the whole world in His hand. So I mentioned creation by the word of His power earlier. Those are the words we find in our catechisms. They're right out of Hebrews 1:3. There the writer of Hebrews identifies Christ as the one upholding all things by the word of His power. You see, it's that same power in the creation and behind the creation that is in the maintenance. I love that those words of Theodore Baker that we sung moments ago in that hymn we often only sing around Thanksgiving. We gather together. Look at that second stanza. Beside us to guide us, our God with us joining, ordaining, maintaining His kingdom divine. So from the beginning, the fight we were winning. Thou, Lord, wast at our side. All glory be Thine. That's the ballast of Psalm 24 at its beginning, that God is sovereign as King. And what that conveys is a certainty of structure and governance that is good and righteous altogether, that ultimately accrues to the benefit of those who come to worship Him, who come to lift their praises to Him on His holy hill. Now, secondly, in verses 3 and 4, we have the King's holiness and what it requires. Given that solid and encouraging introduction and beginning, we move then immediately to the character and to the nature of God. He is one who is holy. That is, He is above and beyond all that He has made. He is the epitome of perfection and purity. And by virtue of that, He cannot have into His presence anything that is not that. And all of His attributes are wrapped up ultimately in His holiness, His being set apart, and His being worthy of the ascription of honor and glory. I like the way Charles Hodge once described holiness, the great systematic theologian from Princeton Seminary. The holiness of God is not to be conceived of as one attribute among others. It is rather a general term representing the conception of His consummation and perfection and total glory, and His infinite moral perfection crowning His infinite intelligence, His power, there is a glory of each attribute viewed abstractly and a glory of the whole together. The intellectual nature is the essential basis of the moral. Infinite moral perfection is the crown of the Godhead. Holiness is the total glory thus crowned. Holiness is here precisely because we're speaking alone of the King of Glory. Kingship and all that glory entails go hand in hand. Well, what does that require? We must be holy, for without holiness no one will see God. Peter reminds us that we shall be holy as he is holy. 1 Peter 1:16. How is it then that we prepare ourselves? What ought to mark us or the man who would come to that place of meeting God in all of his holiness? You'll see the language of verse 3 is similar to that of Psalm 15. 8 or 9 psalms back in the order of the psalms as they come to us, and we considered that several years ago. You may remember that there is a specific delineation of the characteristics of the one who shall dwell on his holy hill. The psalmist says, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Tabernacle language. Who shall dwell in your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall not be moved. And what we have in Psalm 24:3 is a kind of a condensed version of that by the same author under the inspiration of the Spirit. The things of Psalm 15 will not move a man. Immovability is present here in these verses. Who shall stand in his holy place? This is, we don't really have verb tenses in Hebrew that signify continuous present action. You have to put the being verb with the participle. What this actually says is, who shall remain standing in his holy place? Who can come to God, and who can, A, remain before God without being consumed, but more than that, who can have a new standing? Who can have a change of station as he or she is kept before the God who is the Creator? And he tells us very simply in verse 4, again summarizing all of the contents of Psalm 15 in these words, clean hands and a pure heart. Clean hands indicate that one is devoid of culpability of any one sin. We might say blameless. And pure in heart speaks to a right motive. The one who can come into the house of God having repented, not marked by any particular sin, and whose heart is set on God alone. This is why he proceeds to say, who does not lift up his soul, or who does not grant or give a singleness of devotion to anything that is false or is idolatrous, and does not swear by what is deceitful or not true. Clean hands, blamelessness, and a pure heart, a heart directed at God and at God alone. Now, there's a difference between blamelessness and sinlessness. We're all sinful. We all will be forever until glory in this life. But we're not all blameworthy at all times. This is why it's very difficult when we come to situations, for example, at the presbytery level, where we have to make a determination about a man's continuance in ministry. Because the scriptures say that officers in Christ's church are to be, among other things, blameless before him. It means they're not to be at any one time able to be publicly indicted for a sin. But they're still sinful. We're all sinful. God uses us in spite of who we are, not because we have some inherent purity. But you get the picture. We're to come into the house of God and we're to be marked by hands that don't have blood on them, that do not impart in some way a guilt that would cause us to be forfeited as those whom God is making into the image of his Son. And a purity of heart. Again, a heart set not on idols, but upon what is true. The word we translate false here in the ESV at the end of verse 4, in the middle of verse 4, some translations say idle. The word actually is worthless. You're not lifting up your soul. You're not entirely committing yourself to that which has no value. It's akin to the meaninglessness of Ecclesiastes. Acceptable in the house of God is the one who comes to worship God, not the one who is caught up in, obsessed with, enamored with, infatuated that with that which is temporal and will vaporize one day. I like what J.B. Walker once said, the 19th century Congregationalist from Ohio. He said, man becomes assimilated to the moral character of the object he worships. What is commanded here is not to be assimilated to anything other than that which is true and that which is found in God. That's a good way to think of your own sanctification. You're being assimilated. You're being brought into and around and renewed and refashioned after the truth of God, ultimately in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not lifting up the soul to what is false, but what is true, what alone deserves to be worshipped. And not swearing deceitfully. We see in the Old Testament how it is that the people of God numerous times went on oath, to use the historical language. They swore, but they did not swear by that which was false. They only called down God as a witness and swore in accord to what they knew to be true, lest death come to them. So you see this summation then of what is required. You come before the Lord blameless, with a heart focused upon Him, not one that is sinless, but one that is aimed in the right direction as His grace is working upon you. I remember a young man coming to me after I'd preached in a church years ago and saying to me, I'm not a saint, but I want to be. Now that's something of someone who is working in the direction of a pure heart. There's a knowledge that something's wrong and it needs to be righted. And those are the ones that God welcomes. Those are the ones who can stand in Him and on Him and before Him and remain standing in His place, because only He can give them what they need. Only He can bring what is required and apply it to them. Only He can exercise by His power His redeeming grace to the point of transforming, point of giving to His own everything that they need, so that they are not worshiping idols or swearing, going on oath by that which is a lie, but that which is true. So you see, it's distilled to the simple but the profound. Coming in, clean hands, pure heart, focused on the truth, going on oath by the truth, seeking the truth. Because He is the God of truth, and He will establish you before Himself. Now, again, you step back from verses 3 and 4, and you see clearly how deficient you are in these things. You think about all of those things that have distracted you and held your affections, taken your attention off God, even this week. You think about your dirty hands. You think about your impure heart. Think about all of those things that have charmed you most, that have nothing to do with the Creator. And you think about how you've prostituted yourselves to the deceitful, and you realize, I need to be changed. And the only way, and we're going to get to the idea of how this is sought more when we look at verse 6, but is to come before this God and to humble yourself, knowing that He will lift you. To humble yourself under His mighty hand, as it is portrayed here, to borrow the words of Peter, in order that He may exalt you at the proper time. God, who is exalted, desires to lift up His people in company with Him. And the only way that you and I can approach Him, even this day, is to do so with a sense of being undone before Him and asking Him to equip us with that which would make us acceptable to Him. To have a reverence in worship. I mentioned the lack of wonder and awesomeness earlier. We have a very kind of casualized worship today, not only at the beginning of services, but often throughout. William Spencer, the 17th century Puritan, once did a survey of Jewish worship in synagogues, and he said that across the world over the years, many came to the temple and sat silently and reverently, considering who it is with whom they had to do. But later on in years, we have come to a place where worshipers seem to have the reverence of grammar boys at school in the absence of the headmaster. I'm thinking about playing around in the absence of the one who is in control. And there's no way to dodge the one who is in control. We come before Him. He is here. He is in this place. He meets with us. And He needs to be approached with a sense of reverence and petition that purity of heart and cleanliness of hands might characterize His people. I remember being in a worship service a couple of years ago and an elder coming in with his wife and sons, and he got down on the floor between the chair he was about to sit in, the chair in front of him, and prayed and went all the way to the floor at the beginning of worship. And we don't do those kinds of things, so they're sort of distracting to us. But I remember thinking at the time, this must certainly be a man who wants to meet God prepared. So like I'm told at Westminster in Philadelphia years ago that Dr. Vern Poitras would enter chapel and would have his hands in the air in a kind of lean back position with his head lifted, as if to ready himself for worship. And we think about these things, and because they're in the minority for us, we think, well, that's a little bit strange. And I'm not suggesting that our worship should take on this kind of weird kinesiology, but I would say at the very least, our hearts ought to bow. I'm thankful for those images in my mind because they're pictures of the thing that man can do, that is really the only thing he can do to prepare himself to have a meeting with the true and living God. It's to come low in the hopes that He will lift you up. Well, thirdly then, in verses 5 and 6, we come to the king's graciousness and what it provides, the king's grace. You'll see a kind of deductive flow here, how it is that he moves from the general in verse 3 down to the specific in verses 5 and 6, general descriptions of how it is, what is requisite of the man who would come before God. And then we get around in verse 5 to the particulars. What he's going to receive as he comes into worship is blessing. That's a covenant blessing from God and righteousness from the God of his salvation. He's going to come in, and the one who is properly prepped by God's grace to meet with him will receive covenant blessing, namely, first and foremost, the righteousness, the vindication. That's a sequoia, which is literally protection from harm. And there we're faced right in the middle of the psalm with the glorious doctrine of justification. He's going to receive blessing and righteousness from the God of his salvation. And by the way, the covenant blessing, this is why we pronounce a benediction at the end of the service. As the people of God meet with him in the temple of God, there's a pronounced good word. And when I, as a minister of the gospel, as the priestly figures did in David's day, when they pronounce that good word of blessing, what they're saying is, you have been here and you have received the blessing from the Lord. May that blessing remain with you and upon you until we meet again. There's a kind of continuance of the essence of this verse. And you receive righteousness from the God of his salvation, the one you don't deserve to be in the presence of. As he summons you to come in, you come in, you're unworthy. He equips you with that which will make you worthy, the righteousness of himself, ultimately as seen and experienced in the righteousness of Christ. I'm so thankful that wherever we are in Scripture, our attention seems seems to be directed back to that glorious reality that in the greater David, he openly acknowledges and acquits. He imputes to those who don't deserve it, those with dirty hands and an impure heart, the purity of Christ and all of his righteousness, his fulfillment of the law, his meeting its demands, and his taking upon himself the just punishment for all of his people, precisely because they have chosen as children of Adam unrighteousness. Nothing excites us more than justification. To meet with God and to go up again to one's house justified, right, made right, changed. Ralph Wardlow once said that wherever a change of state has occurred, there has been a change of character. You're moving from what is false to what is true, and as you look back up the psalm, you begin to see how it is that the gaps are filled in, that clean hands and a pure heart are defined by that which one receives when given the equipment of the righteousness of God coming from God, who is a God ultimately of salvation, of redemption. You have that in the here and now, and it takes you on toward him and readies you for his coming. There is a lesser known Puritan from the 16th century, Lewis Bailey, and he says this: the sinner who has been justified through the righteousness of Christ gains something more than simple deliverance from the present and future wrath of God. He gains every spiritual mercy which he needs for this present life, everlasting happiness in the life to come. It is as if one should not only pay the debts of a person who owed 10,000 talents and who, having nothing to pay, was about to be sold with all that he had to make the payment, but should at the time give him enough to set him above want forever. That's the essence of being made to remain before God, to stand before him, but to keep standing and keep standing and keep standing and never falter. Now, as we look at verse 6, such is, that is, these things mark the generation, that's a general term referring to any group of people or any individual out of any group of people who would come to the Lord, who seek him, who seek the face of God. Now, we have in verses 5 and 6 both the substance as well as the source of the application of the benefits of God's righteousness. One of the tensions, and this is always talked about in the Reformed community, exists between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. That if God chooses, then how is it that man moves toward God? And I think we have here juxtaposed in these two verses both a picture of the necessity and the certainty of God's sovereign choice, but also the reception of that and the taking on of the instrument of faith as something that comes through a process of moving toward the Lord, perhaps best summed up by that anonymous hymn from a couple of centuries ago: I sought the Lord, and afterwards I knew he moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. He's seeking. But men seek. We are de facto created as seekers because we are made to worship God. We also come with this sense of a quest for someone or thing to fill the God void. Now, we often like to trot out Romans 3:11, where Paul says, no one seeks after God, no, not one, and use that to kind of stave off the free willers. But the Holy Spirit does something unique in this passage. And this is where the languages really come into play and are very important. There is, without getting too technical, in verse 6, what we have in Hebrew, something known as an ellipsis. That is, there is something that to our English-speaking eyes appears as an omission. And the challenge of translators is to have to try to fill that in. And so most of our translations, even the one we're using today, the ESV, and I can understand why they said this, why they translated it, because of the context, seeking the face of God, that these words ought to be filled in with the God of Jacob. But literally in the Hebrew, that last line of verse 6 reads something like, who seek after the face of God, Jacob. So it's not talking about God in the second line. It's talking about God on the whole, seeking Him, His face. But what David is doing here is citing Jacob as an example of a seeker. It's as if he's saying, such is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek the face of God, e.g., Jacob. And this is important, because why? Jacob is the one sovereignly chosen of God. Genesis tells us, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Those are the words of God. Jacob was a rascal. There was nothing in Jacob that would make him, that would make God come to him, or that would draw the sovereign to him. He was a trickster. He tricked his brother out of his birthright, who gave it away because some stew looked more attractive. And then he goes to dad. Isaac's about to die. He's blind. He can't see. Tricks him into giving a blessing that was due to Esau. See, all kinds of shenanigans. Then he goes down to Haran. He meets Laban, cuts a deal for the two daughters to be his wives, and he meets his match, because after a while he realizes, you know, this deal on servitude didn't entail me being here quite this long, etc. One manipulative thing, deceptive thing right after another, and yet he is God's chosen one. But we also know about this chosen one that he was a seeker. And I'm convinced the psalmist wants us to think that if you're doubting whether you can be a seeker, if you're doubting the viability of what I'll term biblical seeker sensitivity as people come into the church, you need to think about Jacob, this one not known for his righteousness, who finally, in more of a season of calm as he was journeying back to Palestine, arose one night and met a man with whom he wrestled until the break of day. And I'll pick it up in verse 25 of Genesis 32. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, let me go, for the day is broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. And then the man said, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you've striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of this place Peniel, saying, for I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been spared. That is seeking. That's being a wretch and wrestling with God so much to the point that God's representative has had enough and wants to go. Can you imagine that? Think of God wanting to go in the person of His messenger. And Jacob says, I will not let you go until the blessing comes. That's the seeker of Psalm 24:6. Such is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek the face of God. Jacob, like Jacob, who will wrestle to the ground the one whom God sends in order to have blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. And so we are to seek. This is why Isaiah says, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. It's the darash. It's the earnest pursuit, because you know there is a need. And the world knows they have a need. They're just looking in all the wrong places. Given this sense of seeking, does it not then motivate us to be among seekers, welcoming seekers and meeting them with the God who blesses and who grants the righteousness of His Son. Don't ever believe that there's not a quest for purpose and seeking among those in the world to find something that they can worship or that will define them. Something can only be given and shaped and fashioned by the God who has made them Themselves. Everybody's all ecstatic about the Grammys tonight, and Billie Eilish has been nominated, has received 6 nominations, and her song went viral, and everywhere you go, people from all walks of life are talking about this song that begins, "I used to float, and now I just fall down. I used to know, but I'm not so sure now what I was made for." Tonight from Hollywood, there will go up this clarion cry that is a biblical seek. And oh, may God reveal Himself. And may He show that He alone is the one who can bless and grant righteousness. And of course God chooses, of course God sovereignly redeems those whom He has set His affections on from all eternity past. But He does it. Draws you to Himself in a way that identifies you as the one who sought the Lord, and afterward you, that He moved your soul to seek Him, seeking me. Seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all of your heart. But then finally in the verses 7 through 10, we come to the king's power and what it achieves. This is the refrain of the song. I love refrains. During the worship wars, it was typical and fashionable for theologians to mock refrains that contained fewer words. As well, it should be that if there's nothing substantive in them. But don't discount refrains. We sing them and we love them and we owe much to them. The repetition of the choruses that we've sung over and over and over again to inculcate into our souls the very truths that God is pleased to reveal to us. That's what we have here in verses 7 through 10. It may well have been a kind of antiphonal exchange where there's one group speaking to another. You'll notice that verse 9 is almost verbatim, a repetition of verse 7. So that's for emphasis. Picture here, if you will, the guardians of the ark as God is moving to Jerusalem, the guardians of the city, and then the people of God and anyone in their company who are coming up, and picture an exchange between them and those who are at the gate. Lift up your heads. You can see the worshipers now, those accompanying the God of Israel, the King of Israel. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors. Verse 9, and lift them up, O ancient doors. I'm among those who think this is probably a symbolic description of the heads of all of those assembled there, since gates and doors don't actually have heads. But the people of God, those heads that are called to be lifted up, you'll notice it's passive in verse 7, it's active in verse 9. Lift up your heads. That is, they're coming with a desire into the city of God, to the place of God, that all hearts be lifted up, that affections be set upon God. And that entails the direction of the head upward to God. Lift them up. The King of Glory is coming, and He must come in. And then the response in verse 8 from the guardians, who is this King of Glory? And then the response, the Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. They ask the question again, the beginning of verse 10, who is the King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. You'll notice that the response is entirely in verse 8b and in verse 10, military language, warrior language. Who's this King of Glory? He's a fighter. He's the Lord Sabaoth. The head of the armies of Israel. He is the king above all other kings. There is no one who ranks higher than him. and he has shown his power in defeating his enemies. And not just on the battlefield, but yea, verily, in the very hearts of people, defeating death, hell, and the grave, and applying to their souls salvation. That one day, the king who will come into Jerusalem is God in the flesh. And in his triumphal entry, though he will be put to death, he will be manifest and throughout the ages as the one who has come from God and who is the very embodiment of all that God is, the Word of God, the Logos. I mentioned at the outset that VBS curriculum and the idea of the kingship of God through Scripture, it reminds me that at the very end in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, there is this description of Jesus as that one faithful and true who in righteousness judges and makes war, with eyes like fire, with many diadems on his head, clothed in a robe dipped in righteousness and called the Word of God. Here's the warrior. Here's the king. Here's the king in Zion from whence he shall come. And he's a victor. He is triumphant against all of his enemies, especially that last enemy, death. And he's called the Word of God. He's come from God, and he has gone back to God, accomplishing the purpose for which he was sent. And he's exalted there. And that at that name, on that day, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's the glory of Psalm 24, beloved. He's the King of glory. It's the most comprehensive description. And so as we think about him, as we think about the Lord coming, the Lord who will come back one day. And as my friend Dr. Andrew Knox says, be holy and be ready. And that's something you have to ask for. You have to seek it by his grace. You have to wrestle with him that he would transform you into that which, by the righteousness of Christ, is acceptable to him. And I pray this not only for ourselves, but as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might live in the world so as to show our God as a sovereign King who requires holiness, who in his grace will provide that holiness, and who is worthy of praise because he achieves victory. He goes, he fights, he wins. And he is the most honorable above all. He is glorious, and him alone. And we worship him, and it is that triumphant warrior that is our guest. Perhaps it's best summed up by David Dixon, the 17th century Scottish professor of philosophy and minister, when he said, the way to make men true converts, true believers, true saints, and inheritors of heaven is to receive Christ heartily, and honorably to cast up doors in heart's content of faith and love, like triumphant arches for welcoming so glorious a conqueror to be their guest. I pray that as we go today with the blessing and the righteousness of the God of our salvation, that the seekers will see that victory. They will say with Jacob, I wrestled with God. I would not let go until he blessed me. I saw God, and yet he delivered my life. All that the Father gives to this king will come to him. Whoever comes to him, he will in no wise cast out. Would you pray with me? Lord, we are grateful for the privilege that we so often take for granted. worship you, to be before you in your presence, to hymn thee above, to be spoken to by your word and spirit, to fellowship with one another. Oh, Lord, I ask that you would assure us this day of the particularities of your maintenance of your creation, that we may be undone as we are before you in all of your perfection and purity, but that we may quickly come to you knowing that you don't turn away, but rather you equip the seeker with what he needs to remain standing in your holy place. For you are our victor. You alone are the triumphant one. And as you pass on your way this day, we ask that you would equip us as your agents for that day, and you will return again. And the throngs from every tongue and tribe and nation will enter by the gates of Jerusalem, singing to Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. For this is why we were made. Would you encourage your people today that wherever they are, that whatever their lot, be it illness, be it discouragement, be it in plenty, that they may see all of you in your power and adore you, and in so doing, know your blessing. For we ask it in Jesus' name.